All right, if you got your Bible with you, flip it open to Hebrews chapter 1, because that's where we are tonight. Actually, we're going to go through several verses in chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2, the topic, revealing the Son. And you'll remember last week when we kicked this study off, that we made the point that understanding the historical background for the book of Hebrews is really important, that Christianity emerges out of Judaism, that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, that all of the apostles were Jewish, that the first believers in him were uniformly Jewish, and that at the very early stage in the game, the idea that Christianity would in some way be distinct from Judaism is a thought that really never entered the minds of the first Christians. But as it became apparent what the implications are of the teaching of Christ, a rift began to emerge. And especially this happened as the Christian movement was reaching out and non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were becoming believers in Christ. And so what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught as well is that in some fundamental ways, the face of Judaism in the light of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has to change. And so instead of the people of God being limited to the nation of Israel and the children of Abraham, as is represented by circumcision, the early church taught that circumcision didn't matter. As well, all the dictates of the 613 laws of Moses in the Old Testament, these things also became irrelevant as Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, and that dietary laws and things that set the Jewish people apart from others no longer had its purpose because all that the law envisioned was bringing forth God's Messiah into the world. And so you don't have to submit to the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And very importantly, the early Christians were teaching that everything that the temple represented was no longer valid, that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate sacrifice, and that everything that the temple represents is merely a shadow, the substance of which is Christ. And now that the substance has come, it's time to move past the shadows. And so the priests become irrelevant. And that the early church taught that everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a priest in the sense that we can intercede on people's behalf before God. And that all the animal sacrifices were no longer necessary. And so many of the Israeli Jews, and these are clearly the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, are confused because they've been observant Jews their whole lives and for thousands of years back. And now they're being told, yes, being ethnically Jewish is fine, but the whole religious system of Judaism as it's laid out in the Old Testament has passed away. And so this has raised some big questions. Are you saying that what God had laid down as obligation for us for all of these years, you're coming along now and saying these things no longer apply? Well, you start cutting the law, and pretty soon, you know, where does it end? And people can do anything they want in the name of Christianity. And so it's raised lots of problems for them. It raises similar problems for us today that we will talk about some towards the end of our time tonight. You know, who were these Christians who would come alongside the Jewish community to say, Jesus, on the one hand, is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic expectation, and on the other hand, since he's come, that much of how you define yourself as a religious people has come to an end. They're offended by this. They're confused by this. And now the author of Hebrews has to sit down and kind of straighten out, you know, why what they're saying is not some new innovation, not some new idea, but actually everything essential taught by the early Christian community about who Jesus Christ is and what he's come to do are not innovations in any way, but they are absolutely rooted in the Old Testament itself. And, of course, the Old Testament would be the only authority that his audience would be willing to look at to say that, yes, indeed, God has spoken. And so what we find in this incredible letter is the author laying out in the first two chapters from the Old Testament, not from the teachings of Christ, not from the teachings of the apostles, but from the Old Testament itself, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 3 through 8, our author will lay out how it is that the Messiah, based upon the Old Testament, makes the whole temple cultus fundamentally obsolete and the law no longer binding on God's people. And so this is what we're going to get into here. I think it's an extraordinary passage. And, well, this may be one of the more difficult passages that we discuss in the letter to the Hebrews. So work with me on this. Think it through, because we'll find that if we do the hard work of thinking this thing out, the riches are quite rewarding indeed. So let's take a look. It says in verse 5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'" — that's a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. "And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." That's from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Another psalm. "And of the angels, God says," quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But, this is verse 8, "Of the Son, God says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" That's a citation from Psalm 45. Then he goes on, and in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become old as a garment, as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not end." That's Psalm 102. And then he completes his argument in verse 13. "But to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And so what do we have in this passage? What we have is a string of seven Old Testament citations. Our author is going to go right to the Old Testament, to the authority that every Jew recognizes. This is binding authority. This is the Word of God. And out of this, he wants to argue who the Messiah, the unique Son of God, really is, and why he has authority to declare the things to which the Jews had become identified through their law was no longer valid. But as you notice, as we read through that, it's all from the Old Testament. And that raises, I think, some question in my mind, and I think in a lot of readers' minds. Is our author just grafting together unrelated statements out of their context because it fits his beliefs? I mean, you know, people aren't above doing that. Everyone hates being taken out of context, don't they? And is that indeed what the New Testament writers were doing? Was just saying, well, here's a little sentence here, a verse there. We'll sandwich them together, and pretty soon we've got some kind of prediction about what, you know, the Messiah was going to be, and it just so happens that it's the one that we believe in. And of course, the history of religion is all about this type of thing. People just bringing together little pieces of text so that they can create a religion more or less in their own image. You know, it would be like going to the scripture and reading in the Gospels that Jesus hung himself. And you're like, yeah, yeah. And then go and do likewise. And, you know, so now you have good counsel for the depressed. You say, well, now, wait a minute. There's a problem here. The way that you just arbitrarily grab those verses and sandwich them together, that's not fair. Not fair at all. And so when we think about what does it mean to go back into the Old Testament and to read these passages for what they really meant, there are a couple criteria that we need to have in the forefront of our minds as we look at these passages and ask ourselves this question: is the way that these passages are being used in the New Testament really a fair use of those passages? And there are two criteria. The first is that we've got to show that these texts that our author has cited, all seven of these, are in fact related. That we're not talking about a lot of different issues and that he's just drawn these verses together because they fit his theology. But are they really related in their own terms? That's the first question. And then the second question is that we have to show that each of these quotes are taken in the proper context of Old Testament teaching, so that they truly are being taken out of a legitimate context and brought together into this argument that we have laid out for us here in Hebrews chapter 1. So are you with me on this? It's just a fair question that anybody doing, historical research is going to want to ask. Is the person who is using this text using it fairly? And those are the main criteria that I think anyone's going to want to ask. So we'll keep these in our minds and we will go and begin to examine these passages. Let's look in verse 5. Here we have the two quotations, one from Psalms, one from 2 Samuel. And what is it that these two things have in common? Well, they're both talking about God's unique Son. You are my Son, Psalm 2. Today I've begotten you, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. So it's pretty clear that these two verses are related, but in what way are they related? And this is what we need to get into, and once we begin to understand how these things are related, then all of a sudden the curtains part, and we begin to see the extraordinary things that God had built into his revelation 1,000 years before the time of Christ that point in an unambiguous and unique way to Jesus of Nazareth in a way that no one in history could possibly have fulfilled. And so let's get into it. It's a mind blower in a lot of ways. How are these two passages related? One's taken from history at about 1000 BC, the other from the Psalms, more or less at the same time. What we want to do is begin with this citation from 2 Samuel 7. What does it really say about God's Son, and how does that relate then to Psalm 2? The whole text, of which we have just one verse, is the so-called covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And the whole piece of it, we have to understand, because Paul's readers, or whoever wrote Hebrews, they understood the full context in which that citation was given, but we need to understand the context so that we can understand exactly what the author means when he uses these things and how they relate. He says, this is going back to 2 Samuel 7, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God making a promise to David, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is where we get into the father-son language then, the one cited in Hebrews 1. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure forever. Well, that is an incredible promise that God makes to David. The promise of a dynasty. You know, think about this in the ancient world. A person fights and claws his way to be the king of a kingdom. And what is the thing that king most fears? It is that somebody else is going to come along, also powerful, usually from the military. And they're going to come and they're going to wipe out his family in this guy's old age and then accede themselves to his throne. And so what God is saying to David is that's not going to happen. And I will establish a kingdom through your son, which is, of course, what happens with Solomon. Then he says, and I've underlined it here, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now here's a promise that doesn't just relate to David's day or to David's son's day, but here's a promise for a kingdom that will endure forever. Very interesting. And that he refers to this son of David as God's son, that there's some unique relationship that God has with this Davidic king and the eternal nature of the promise that he is making to that line of kings. Now, this is where Jews and Christians alike, and there's no debate whatsoever on this point, the idea of Messiah as ruler from the family of David comes from. It's from this promise right here. And so everyone agrees that this is the case, that the idea of an eternal kingdom and a son of David sitting on God's throne and ruling over this kingdom is exactly what King Messiah is about. And so we find the prophet, for example, saying in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one who will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And his goings forth," it says, "are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That's a pretty suggestive verse right there. But every knowledgeable Jew knew that the Messiah would come from David's line and would be born in David's town in Bethlehem. And so when you go to the New Testament, for instance, and the report is being given that the Messiah has been born, and the Magi go and they inquire at the temple, you know, "Is this for real? Is this what's going to happen?" And they say, "Well, you know, where did you hear about this?" And they say, "Well, you know, we're told that that child's in Bethlehem." It's like, boom. Right there, the passage cited is Micah 5, 2, because everyone knew that this was the case. So it's the Son of God in this sense is God's Messiah. David's throne, as it's described in the Old Testament, is really one with the throne of God. These things become synonymous. And so, for instance, it says in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 8, "Blessed is the Lord who set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God." The throne of David and the throne of God are one and the same thing. And so this becomes very important because as the idea of the ideal son of David, son of God, is described in the Old Testament and with the prophets, what we find is that the description of the rule of God and the rule of this son of David are identical. So, for instance, the rule of God as described by the prophets is that God will come and he will judge the nations, that he will also bless the nations and bless the people who respond to him, that he will establish himself, his eternal rule on the earth, that he'll usher in an age of peace and justice. And I've given you the citations there. We don't have time to read through each of these. It would be a two-hour study instead of a 45-minute study, and my guess is that you'd rather have it the latter. But those passages are there, and you can jot those down and look them up yourself. On the other hand, the rule of Messiah, same thing, that the Messiah comes, according to Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2, and other passages as well, to judge the nations, but also to bless the nations. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, the first of five so-called servant songs in Isaiah, where the servant of the Lord comes, and we find that what he does is precisely the things that are ascribed to God himself. He blesses the nations. That there, he sets up an eternal rule. That's Isaiah 9, verse 7. That he ushers in an age of peace and justice. That's Jeremiah 23. And of these verses relating to the rule of Messiah, Jewish thinking at the time of Christ was pretty much universal. Yes, all of these things apply to God's Messiah. The point that we need to understand, though, is the idea that the Son of David and the Son of God are the same. And the fact is that that God's rule and the Messiah's rule are one. And that all of these references then that would apply to the rule of God imply references to the rule of God's Messiah, because they're the same thing. See? Now, why do I feel the freedom to say that even though the descriptions are the same, when we talk about references to the rule of God implicitly, we also know that this is the rule of God's Messiah? Well, that is because of the citation that's given along with this statement in Psalm 2, this passage that we were looking at. You are my son, today I've begotten you. In context, again, any Jewish reader would have known this entire psalm. It was recognized in the first century as a psalm relating to the Messiah. It's about the son's right to rule on God's behalf. And so, just to give you some of the verses that surround the citation that we have here in Hebrews 1, it says, rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the word Messiah. And he says, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And he says then to this Messiah, he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in God's Messiah. That's the Son that he's talking about here. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. And you see the coherence in the Old Testament of the promise God makes to David, and that unique Son of David, and that he is also the Son of God who will rule on the throne of David over his kingdom forever. They're one and the same. And therefore, when the author of Hebrews brings these two passages together, he's saying something very profound. That the Messiah, Jesus Christ, must be both the Son of David and he is the Son of God. And so both of these passages are very much related to the rule of God's Son, King Messiah. And these passages, as we've looked at them in their context, are interpreted consistently with their context. We're preserving the original meaning. We're not reading something into these passages that wasn't already there. So what are we saying? We're saying that the Old Testament teaches the unique person and authority of the Son. That all of God's creation is his to rule. That he will establish his kingdom. And therefore carries with him the authority of God himself. And that's the first point then that our author of Hebrews is making. From the Old Testament about the person of God's Messiah. Then we move on. The second pairing of verses from Psalm 97 and from Psalm 104. These are contrasting psalms relating to the stature of angels versus the stature of God's Son, who carries with them the unique authority. Well, it says, you know, that angels are ministering spirits. And indeed, God revealed himself through angels often to men. But they act as an intermediary. On the other hand, when God brings his unique Son into the world, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so this puts the Son at a qualitatively different level than these angels. And so we have to ask the question, is this psalm about the Son? And from the context, we can determine that yes, indeed it is. Because it opens in verses 1 and 2 by saying that the Lord reigns. Now, who is the Lord who reigns? Well, we've just learned from the previous point that it's God's Messiah who reigns on his throne. The Lord reigns, he says. Let the earth rejoice. Let coastlands be glad. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, the reason I've also referenced here Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, is because the language of this psalm is virtually identical to the language of Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, which is without any question about God's Messiah. And so, it follows, it makes sense in context, that this is a psalm about he who reigns. The one who reigns on God's behalf, God's Messiah. And so this passage is then teaching, and again, in a fair and straightforward reading of the passage, that the Son is subject of worship. No man can be worshiped. There's only one God. To worship anything other than God would be idolatry. And so this passage becomes very suggestive about what does the Old Testament really teach about the nature of this Son. Perhaps we need to be a little more direct. Well, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does. Let's get a little more direct. Let's go to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, where it says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then in verse 7 there, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So there's a distinction being made between God and your God. Very interesting. Done a little research here. And we know, and we're able to ascertain that Psalm 45, according to the Jewish thinking of the first century, was in fact regarded to be messianic. It was about the Messiah. And we know this from a first century document called the Jonathan Targum, or sometimes called the Jerusalem Targum, which is basically the writings of the scribes as they comment on these passages that they are putting onto new scrolls. They put notes in the margin about what does this really mean. And in that particular Targum, that text, they identify the subject of this psalm as being the Messiah. I've also given reference to a Dead Sea scroll from Cave 4 called Florigelium, where this same point is made. And so we have a broad historic context in which to look at this passage as being truly about the Messiah. But think about the implications of this. Let's take a closer look at the passage. The psalm is addressing the Son as God. And this fits in with the broader framework of what we see about the Son, what we see about God's Messiah from the Old Testament. Take a look at this, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It would have been interesting to see this in Hebrews 1, but they didn't choose to quote that. So I'll quote it for you. It helps to, again, put context around who this unique Son of David, Son of God is. Look what it says. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom forevermore. The Lord of hosts," it says, "will bring these things to pass." Wow! Do you see this? This is written 700 years before the time of Christ. We have copies of this very text from about 130 BC in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know that this was in the mind of the Jewish people hundreds of years before their Messiah came. And it is a description of a child to be born who is God himself. Mighty God, Eternal Father, the one who will establish on the throne of David God's kingdom forever. The idea that Jesus Christ is God is not an innovation of the first Christians. It is the unequivocal, unambiguous teaching of the Old Testament itself. See? Now we move on to Psalm 102. And here we have an address to you, Lord. "In the beginning lay the foundation of the earth." This again is being addressed to the Son. "The heavens are the works of your hands." And he goes on from there. And so see, you have the Son being referred to now as the agent of creation itself. The divinity of the Son has been established by the psalm that we looked at earlier, and by the broader testimony of the prophets, Isaiah 9 also really, Micah 5 verse 2, which talks about the Messiah's goings forth from the days of eternity. And so with that in mind, the author of Hebrews uses this psalm to apply to the Son in the same way that the throne of God and references to the throne of God also relate to the Son. Because the Son and the Father are one in identity and one in rule. Look at the reference here. This is fascinating. This is the word Yahweh. Yahweh is God's name. You know, you could refer to me as, you know, the guy up there on the stage. Or you could refer to me as Jim. Okay? So one has to do sort of with my position and what I'm doing. And there are lots of titles of God that relate to what God does in the Old Testament. Elohim, El Shaddai, and so forth. But there's one name that is like his proper name. And that's Yahweh. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here of the Son is that he is Yahweh. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. Well, on what basis can he say that other than the fact that it's true? It's because the Old Testament itself, in describing the Son, makes no distinction between them. Very powerful. Even more to the point is Psalm 110 and verse 1, which we find in Hebrews 1 verse 13. And here it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, not that helpful until we understand the context of this psalm. This is the second half of the first verse of Psalm 110. But look at the first half. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord says to my Lord. What does this mean? Well, this is something in Jesus' mind as he was interacting with the religious establishment of his day. And he brings their attention to this passage as well in Matthew chapter 22. And so you've got these legal experts, and they're sitting around, they're debating with Jesus. Who do you say you are? And this type of thing. And so he turns the tables on them. And in verse 23 of Matthew 22, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. Everyone knows that. That's 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And so Jesus says to them, how then does David, through the Spirit, call him Lord? If David calls him Lord, then how can he be David's son? It's a pretty interesting question, because Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. It's written by David. There is no one on earth that David would ever refer to as Lord. And so he points to his Lord, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Both are divine names. The Yahweh says to my Elohim, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so this is Jesus' argument. It's the assumption of the author of Hebrews as well. This is a psalm that is either alluded to or quoted about 10 times in the New Testament because it's a very important one. Everyone knows that David wrote this. Everyone knows that it's about the Messiah. And what it starts out with is this bold proclamation that there is an ultimate king of David greater than himself who David must address as Lord, who engages with my Lord. The divinity of the Son of God established by the Old Testament. I think this is very, very interesting. And in the context of what the author of Hebrews has been arguing up to this point, really important, and we need to begin to think through then, what does this mean and who cares? And so the application is given to us in the passage. We're back in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Here it says, are they not all ministering spirits, referring here to the angels, sent to render service for those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, he says, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word given through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense, how much more will we escape if we, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so you see, he's working with this contrast. God revealed himself in the Old Testament through the agency of angels, and their authority was binding on God's people. But how much more binding then would be the ultimate disclosure, not through an intermediary, but directly of God himself through the person of the promised, predicted, described Son of God from the Old Testament? Well, that's even more binding, more significant. What does all this mean? Let's just think this through in terms of its implications together. We'll make a few points. First, look, if God is silent, if there's no such thing as revelation, if he didn't reveal himself either in the Old Testament or in the person of Jesus Christ, well then, you know, any belief would be as good as any other, wouldn't it? Because what will we be left with if God did not reveal himself? Well, my opinion, my tradition, what I hope is true. And then, of course, you know, there's the things that you have come to believe, your tradition, the things that you hope are true. But how could we ever know? How could we ever say that anyone really has it right at all? Aren't we just whistling in the dark at this point? See, there's a lot at stake in this idea of God revealing himself. And if God has spoken, what the author of Hebrews is saying here clearly is that what he says matters. This is why he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Has God spoken in his word and through his Son? See, the way that the scripture is put together is God's argument for the fact that, yes, I have spoken. God lays out a description of what he's going to do hundreds and into the thousands of years before they come to pass. These things describe in detail every element of the person of God's Messiah, who he is and what it is that he's come to do. He's laid out through the fabric of history what his plan for humanity is. And at the ultimate price to himself has come into the world and paid for the death of mankind to be the substance animal sacrifices or were only the shadow of. So really, God has moved pretty far in our direction to reveal himself to us. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And when God moves this way, what he says matters. It is authoritative. It is the standard against which you measure your own beliefs and opinions. Well, you know, I just like to think that it's going to end up like this. Yeah. And I think, you know, I'm basically pretty good. I can't imagine, you know, my friends don't have a problem with me. I can't imagine that God would have some kind of a problem with me. Yeah, I see that too. Yeah. And so, you know, we operate as fallen human beings alienated from God, you know, on the basis of opinions, of beliefs that feel satisfying to us, that are in some way comforting to us, kind of a wishful thinking type of thing. But this passage declares that it's not like that. God has spoken finally and authoritatively through the Old Testament and through the person of his Son. And so, you know, it's fine. You're free to have whatever opinions and beliefs you want. That's That's within the purview of what it means to be a free human being. But just because you believe it and maybe even believe it passionately doesn't make it true. What ultimately can we look to as the barometer of what is really true? It can only be, what has God said? And this passage tells us that we are responsible to act in reasoned faith on the basis of what God has presented to us. How will we escape so great a salvation, he says. So there are responsibilities that come with belief. You know, and some of us here tonight may be, you know, kind of in this position where it's like, well, this is, I grew up with a certain kind of belief, you know, and it's what I guess I believe. I never really thought much about it, but, you know, if it was good enough for mom and dad, it's good enough for me. And this passage would ask you to think that very carefully through. Are you prepared to lay your life down on the authority of what somebody else believed? Or will you recognize your responsibility to think things through and to examine them and to arrive at reasonable conclusions about what has God really said after all? And this is why the supernatural nature of the Scriptures matters so much. Why so much is riding on the idea that God can predict these things so far in advance. He wants to convince you. He wants you to have something real to anchor your faith in so that when he speaks to your life, there's a reason for you to listen. Biblical faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not, you know, some choice to believe when it's all absurd or whatever. It's the willingness to say, okay, God, what you've laid out here does make sense. It is profoundly plausible, compelling, in fact. And I choose to believe that you have revealed yourself to me through this word. And that's really the importance of this. If we just leave this in the realm of the abstract, if we just leave this as a, isn't that interesting? Amazing how that all fits together. We will have missed the point that God wants to speak to you here tonight. He wants to reveal himself to you. He wants, in essence, you know, why has God spoken? Why has he done all these things? It is because he wants to give himself to you. He wants a relationship with you so that the supernatural nature of the Old Testament scriptures isn't like some kind of like a pulling a rabbit out of a hat, a magic show, something to go, wow, you know, wasn't that fascinating and inexplicable? No, it's there because God wants to remove any barrier from you coming to know him. Any barrier for you coming to know him. And so he has laid that groundwork. He's laid that foundation in his word in an objective way, but more than in his word. And God is personal, and God seeks to reveal himself to you. And God is speaking to your heart here tonight. We have the confidence of knowing that when we sit together under the Word of God, it's not just a human exercise, but the Spirit of God himself begins to move, begins to operate against our own conscience and our own thinking. Yeah. Yeah, listen to that. That's what you've been missing. That's what you need. You need to quit trying to perform to gain God's acceptance. You need to receive the gift of his Son. See, that's what God is seeking to do in the hearts of anyone who doesn't know him. Through his word, but very personally to you. And God may be speaking to you here tonight, even as I speak, saying, you know, yeah, I am for real. And I do love you. And I did die for you. And I'm just asking you in the quiet of your own heart, open the door to me. receive me. Let me come into your life and to forgive you and to begin an intimate and eternal relationship with you. It's a pretty cool thing. Those of us who are here tonight as believers in Jesus Christ, God doesn't quit revealing himself to us when we come to faith in Christ. That is something that continues to go. And God is interested in working himself and his truth into the depths and the recesses of your life. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to put convictions in your heart. He wants to help you understand what his will for your life is and to give you the capacity to step forward and to begin to accomplishing the will that he has for you. We have a personal God, a God of revelation. How do we know that? Because he's come in the historic person of Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of promises that God made 1,000 years before the time. Now, next week we're going to come back to this same passage. Well, we're going to move on just a little bit further. Because what the author of Hebrews has done at this point is he has laid out the divinity of Christ from the Old Testament. And now he's going to come along using the same Old Testament, and he's going to talk about how at the same time that the Son of God is also divine, he is God, he also must be human. And so we're going to put that piece together. And then having laid out who the Messiah is to be from the Old Testament, then we're going to move forward and talk about what the mission of that Messiah is from the Old Testament. So it's kind of cool stuff. All right. Why don't we spend a few minutes together here, then, in prayer, and then we'll just do what we always do and hang out. Lord, we come to you here having been informed a little more about the fact that you are a God who's at work in history and that you have anticipated for a very long time before the person of Christ showed up what that Messiah would be. And we've gotten a piece of that here tonight. We have much more to go. But we have a piece of it here that makes us come before you to say that there are reasons, compelling reasons for us to believe that Jesus Christ is your Messiah and is our Lord. And we just want to be coming before you here, God, as convinced believers, as believers who are willing to throw our lives behind what your purpose for our lives is, and buttress not by the emotion of the moment, but by a sober, considered look at your word, which is what we're given here in the book of Hebrews. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.